Thank you so much for this opportunity. It's an honor and it's exciting to be with you again, to plug into this series, Issues with God, addressing difficult questions. So I'm happy to collaborate with this and be part of the conversation. And I have the easy topic today of the existence of God. So, yeah, we just want to dive right in. But Lord, we just want to acknowledge that you are good, you are God, and that we are made alive in you. That we that you are the one who opens ears and opens eyes and opens hearts with the burning of your word and the vibrancy and anima of your Holy Spirit. And we are just so grateful to be in relationship with you, that you would go to such great lengths, as Jerry was also saying, prophesying, that you would go to such great lengths to enter into relationship with us. We do not take it for granted or lightly, and we want to contend for the faith as we enjoy relationship with you and in you. So we pray that you would equip us this morning, that we would hear from you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, existence of God. We'll consider some philosophical matters, positions and whatnot, and then we'll go to theological arguments, but then we're going to go to personal, practical testimony, experience, and witness there. All right. Well, of course, in the world of philosophy, there are some arguments against the existence of God. This isn't surprising. There's atheism, the rejection of a belief in God. There is skepticism that calls things into question, and agnosticism that says there's just not enough proof or data out there in order for this to be made known. I guess I've got this deal. All right. Whoa. Okay. The challenge is this problem of divine hiddenness in this camp. Why doesn't God reveal God's self just plainly and obviously? If there really is a God, and if God wants to enter into relationship. And this position is sort of met with some sympathy by a Danish philosopher and theologian, Soren Kierkegaard, who, even though he believed in the existence of God, said, yeah, this is just too big to prove. We cannot prove God's existence, but that doesn't mean that God does not exist. Well, then there are philosophers, theologians who are have argued in the historical in history for the existence of God. So, take for example Saint Anselm, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury. He put forward the ontological argument, which was God exists and is a being that cannot be conceived not to exist. Oh, those philosophers with their double negatives. But basically, if we can imagine or think of a God, then there must be a God. God exists because we can think of such a being. Well, just to make sure that we're not only citing white Western philosophers, I want to bring up Vicenia, who is an Islamic philosopher who put forward the proof of truthfulness. And so, as a Muslim, he's also a devout follower of that way, and also interested in establishing the existence of God philosophically. So he said that there must be a necessary existence, an entity that cannot not exist. There's that double negative again. There must be an entity that exists and cannot not exist. Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages was a philosopher and theologian, a friar and a priest. And he put forward a few proofs in argument for the existence of God. He observed that the world is in motion. And so if you just like bring that logic all the way back, there must be a beginning to that motion, and God must be the non-moved mover. This was actually preempted by Aristotle, that there is a non-moved mover who causes all motion. Similarly, there was the argument that Aquinas put forward that all of life is a series of cause and effects. And so if you rewind that tape all the way back, there must be a God, a being, who is the initial catalyzer of all effects. But perhaps his most famous argument was the teleological argument. So what's the end goal for what we see and encounter? This is otherwise known as intelligent design. So this was honed by another philosopher, William Paley, and it was basically just like, look at the design of the cosmos, of all of creation that we see. How can we not conclude that there is a creator God when there is such intricate design that sort of seems to point that there is a creator. So, I mean, even just think about, like, if planet Earth was 100 miles further away from the sun, there would be no life on Earth. If the planet Earth was 100 miles closer to the sun, it would be too hot, and there would be no life on planet Earth. Also consider the Fibonacci numbers as we find it in nature. So we're gonna try and view a little clip about this.
The sequence begins with the numbers 1, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 13, 21, 34, and continues indefinitely. Each number is obtained by adding the last two digits together. If we were to take a perfect or golden rectangle, break it down into smaller squares based on Fibonacci sequence, and divide each with an arc, the patterns begin to take shape. We begin to see Fibonacci's spiral. The spiral in and of itself is insignificant. Its importance is revealed in where we find it. Take, for example, the sunflower. The display of its florets are in perfect spirals of 55, 34, and 21, the sequence of Fibonacci. The fruitlets of the pineapple create the same spiral based on the sequence. The pine cone does the same. As currents move through the ocean and the tide rolls onto the shore, the waves that bring in the tide curve into a spiral that can be mathematically diagrammed onto a plot at the points 1, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 13, 21, 34, and 55. Buds on trees, sand dollars, starfish, petals on flowers, and especially the nautilus shell are formed with this exact same blueprint. With each segment of growth, the nautilus adds to itself one more value on Fibonacci's scale. This blueprint can be seen around us on a small scale every day. But the greatest example of all is directly above our heads. At an average of 100,000 light years across, even the spiral of the galaxies above us are formed with the exact design that the tiny shell is formed. This sequence, or blueprint, appears to be the trademark of a designer.
Pretty awesome. And this is the argument that we also see in the scriptures. So now we'll move to theological considerations. And I am challenged with clickers. All right. So theologians talk about two major ways of God revealing God's self. There is general revelation, which discloses or reveals something about who God is in creation, in nature. From Psalm 19, we hear these words: "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are their words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So there are some objections about, like, well, you know, there's anomalies in nature and whatever, and like, okay, sure, but what's the telos? What's the end goal of this? Well, in the scriptures, we find that the end goal of such intelligent design by Creator God is for God's glory and for our enjoyment. Romans 1:20 says, "Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made." So there's a lot that we can appreciate about nature and learn about intelligent design, a creator God. But humans cannot be in salvation relationship with God on this basis alone. Nevertheless, God has seemed to create even us in order to consider God's being. Humans are speaking mammals, rational beings capable of moral judgments. This seems to be pretty unique among the created beings. And God says in the Psalms, "Who planted the ear, does he not hear? Who planted the eye, does he not see?" And in Ecclesiastes 3:11, this is an awesome verse. It says, "God has also set eternity in the human heart." God has set eternity in the human heart. The way I take this is that God has almost, genetically designed us to think about God's existence. If it's in our DNA, as it were, to consider eternity, eternal matters, then we're going to ask questions like, is this all there is in life? What is beyond, if there is anything beyond? Who made all of this? And so on. God has set eternity in the heart of the human. We cannot go throughout life without thinking about God. And then there's patterns in history, the rise and fall of kingdoms, for example. Again, in the Psalms, "He who disciplines the nations, he who teaches knowledge to humans, does he not chastise? The nations rise and fall, but the Lord is exalted forever." And getting more focused to Jesus, we see that, or we find that there is more historical evidence or records, more historical records concerning Jesus of Nazareth than there is of Caesar Augustus. Well, no one's doubting Caesar Augustus ever lived or ruled or had the impact. This is all very well known, and yet there's even more historical records of Jesus. And truth be told, a lot of people don't deny the historical nature of the person of Jesus. Oh, but what about his God nature? Then we come to special revelation, where God manifests in particular persons and in definite ways. So the two modes of special revelation are the incarnation of God in Jesus, God taking flesh in Jesus, and then Scripture. Well, okay, how can we think about proofs or arguments for the divinity of Jesus? When we look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels and other accounts outside of the Bible, we see that Jesus performed 7 to 10 times more miracles than all of the Old Testament figures combined, but even the miracle workers of his current day. There were actually a lot of a handful of people like roaming around who we have historical reports about, who, you know, this person was able to do the rain stick and bring rain, and this person was able to cure people some way or another. This was going on at the time and place of Jesus. But for Jesus to do things of that matter, seven to ten times more often, and without a big abracadabra ritual, he usually just says a word or two, like silent be still, or girl get up, right? That is some power. And then, what about his death and resurrection? It is well documented that Jesus died, not just in the Gospels, but otherwise. And then we have to think about the empty tomb. What's going on there? Well, of course, a lot of other theories could be put forward, you know, that challenge what the Gospels say. But even within the Gospel account, Matthew has this registration of this current issue of revisionist history, right? Where it's like, hey, we remember that Jesus told his disciples he's going to rise from the third day. So why don't we just set up a whole bunch of guards over there, make sure that that doesn't happen. Well, make sure that his disciples don't come steal the body and claim that it happened. Then it's like, okay, yeah, let's do that. Well, the resurrection happens, and then what happens with those same guards? They come back to the Roman authorities. They're like, okay, you know, we lost the body, like something happened. Well, okay, this will be the official story, and you won't get killed, because anybody who slipped out of a guard's custody, so this will save your life, and this story will satisfy the governor and the powers that be, and Matthew says this rumor is still going on today. So much of the Gospels is dedicated to the death of Jesus, partially to verify and account for that historical event. And then again, there's the resurrection. Now, it's true, if you read through the Gospel accounts, there are some odd, minor discrepancies. When you read one gospel account and the other, you know, was there one angel or was there two? You know, was the grave clothes folded, disheveled, or not there at all? Like, there's inconsistencies, sure, but this does not undermine any historicity or verification in the resurrection. Why? Well, usually, when people go through a traumatic or an amazing experience where there is an overwhelming of the senses, and you just have a bunch of different people involved, they're going to tell the story a little bit differently. Actually, it would be more suspicious if everybody said exactly the same thing. Police, undercover detectives, investigators, they know when a story is not true because there's no inconsistencies among all of the eyewitnesses. They're like, this was fabricated. This was all rehearsed. So for there to be just these little different details askew almost lends to the historicity, the proof of the resurrection. And what's cool? God allows women to be witnesses. In the Old Testament, not credible witnesses, sorry. But Jesus gives that dignity and worth and value to women, and then sure, there's some men later who are like, yeah, I didn't see anything either, or I saw this crazy appearance of Jesus, I think. So, yeah, and so much more could be said about the resurrection. I love it. Then there's Scripture. This is special revelation too, because the Holy Spirit has inspired God's revelation into written word. And I won't spend any more time here, because we've already been weaving the Bible into what we've been saying. But also last week, Brother Jerry was teaching about the authority of Scripture. So y'all are up on that. Okay, so philosophy, theology, but what about for us in our ordinary, though devout, lives? I keep wanting to go the other way. Okay. We have our personal experience. Our personal experience can be seen as evidence for the existence of God. Consider answers to prayers. Now, you could explain some things away by coincidence, or, you know, enough time going by, or enough, whatever. But there are some prayers that are just undeniably responses from God to us, changing our person, changing our circumstances, and this is evidence. I remember spending a summer in Southern California and meeting a guy who I hung out with for a while. It was like a summer ministries thing, and this dude named Tom was short. Well, I guess I'm tall, but he was just tattooed from head to foot, and I'm like, dude, I gotta know your story. And so he tells me about how he's just an atheist and doing whatever he wants to do, and eventually he comes into contact with some Christians and he learns just a little bit of things. And I'll cut a long story short and filter out a lot of vivid details, but there was one point where he knew that there was a dark presence in his apartment, and it would just kind of menace him periodically. But then one night there was just like this full-on assault, and he felt himself being strangled by this dark presence. And he was struggling against it, and it was invisible, but it was demonic, and he just struggled and struggled and struggled, and it wouldn't let up, and he didn't know what to do. And with his last breath, he says one word: Jesus. Literally, with his dying breath, he says Jesus, and instantly, the demons flee, and he catches his breath, and he's filled with light and love of God. And, he struggled. He tried to do other things with all of the other breaths before the last one. And so for him, that answer to prayer is empirical, undeniable evidence. Well, what about our own prayers? Well, AJ, I love your example. Like, when God answers prayers in unexpected ways and on alternate timetables, it's just like, what? This was good, but this is even better, and I thought it was lost, and like, whoa, that is awesome. And then to give testimony to that is so key too. I remember a former pastor who in retirement years said, in a context of some Christians, like, oh, I don't believe that God answers prayers to, you know, find, you know, something as trivial as like finding something lost. And this was my former pastor, so it was just like, oh, man. But anyways, another gal was just like, what? You do not believe that? I've heard you tell that story of when you lost your pocket watch and, you know, and you prayed and God returned it to you, found it, and you gave God the glory for that. Like, I've heard that story two or three times. Like, you cannot say. And then he was just like, okay, yeah, you know, but he had gotten a new son-in-law who was agnostic, who was really challenging his thinking, and so he just got a little turned around, you know, and so it was so awesome to, like, have that testimony just come back to him, like, wait a minute, you do not believe that. And so consider also just the change of life by encountering God, transformation and growth and holiness. There are so many testimonies of people who have been radically changed, and where they've, like, completely overcome addiction. I mean, just like from one finite minute to the next finite minute, like, here I had a desire, here I, you know, I'm repulsed by that and have no desire whatsoever. Like, you hear those. And we have our own testimonies. And my own, you know, I can attest to growing in love and compassion, going from a very hard, stoic person to growing more soft in love and compassion with God and with others, growing in patience. I'm still wanting to grow in joy and other aspects. But when, again, we're in community and we have believers say, I've noticed that you're much more patient and loving with your children. What's going on? And it's like, oh, thank you for noticing a change. And thank you, Jesus, for allowing that change to be supernaturally channeled. And there's other just conspicuous encounters, I'm calling it. In a life of faith. And even Christians come atheists cannot explain away everything. I was having coffee with a college student at All In just a year ago. Lovely guy, very mature in the Lord. But he went through a deconstruction process and he wanted to talk, and so I'm like, okay, cool. And then, but then he's like, no, like there's nothing left. I've deconstructed all the way even past Jesus. Like, I'm out. It's like, whoa. But again, in relationship, in community, I'm like, what about these encounters where you've been powerful in the Holy Spirit? What about that? And he's like, yeah, I can't explain that. Oh. He can explain away a whole bunch of other things, but he's like, yeah, I don't quite know yet. But maybe it was blah, 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 blah. And I'm just like, mm-hmm. But then just speaking into him, you know, that was the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is not done with you, even if you're done with him. So what about our own conspicuous or miraculous encounters? And, you know, and I have some of my own. It's been an honor, I guess, harrowing, terrifying, to, on a couple of occasions, exercise demons with a brother in arms. You always need to. Jesus sent us out in twos. And I mean, when people knock down your door for fear of life, and you drive out demons from their beings and their vehicles, or when you get called in my case, to a house, and they're like, wait, before you even come in, I need to know, is this going to make it worse? And I said, the enemy is going to be pissed, but then he will go. And then, okay. And then, then that happens. I mean, they have had crazy, tormenting experiences, like before mentioned. And then all of a sudden, two believers come in, drive it out, and then there's nothing? Like, come on, there's some proof. There's some evidence there. Yeah, it's in the spiritual realm. So I think we can do better than Pascal's wager. Pascal is another philosopher, theologian, who said, this is tough to establish, but his wager is basically like, live as if there is a God. And if God exists, great. You believed in him, you're going to heaven. If God does not exist, well, there's no loss. You've lived a moral life. That's Pascal's wager. I think we can do better because that sort of gamble doesn't generate genuine belief. It's only by the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the drawing of Jesus that can produce that genuine belief unto salvation relationship. So we have, and others can come to have, personal experiences. And by the way, these are all to be held up against Scripture in alignment with the revealed heart and plan of God in Jesus and the Holy Scriptures. And we have the power of the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of our word. You know, the denial of God's existence was first the deception of Satan himself back at the beginning. Back at the beginning, Satan was trying to redefine reality, bracketing God out of it. Did God really say, you won't surely die? Actually, you will be like gods. We can overcome the deception of the enemy of our soul and know the truth, Jesus. And this comes through the Holy Spirit, the advocate, who Jesus and the Father sends, the Spirit of truth, who comes, who will testify of my behalf, Jesus is speaking, and also, you also are to testify. So how do we do this and keep on top? I think it's important to mark or memorialize some way to mark these life-altering experiences that we have with God. Consider the Old Testament and the Israelites. They had special bracelets, actually very uncomfortable ones, and headbands. And the uncomfortableness was on purpose in order to remind them continually of the commandments of the Lord. There were also monuments that were built, stone pillars and other things, to commemorate the rescuing acts of God. There were holidays to commemorate the redemptive acts of God. And we can do similar things as well. We can journal about our experiences with God, not just recording it in a neutral way, but pouring forth praise and worship to God. But we might also consider writing in such a way as to confront and convince our future doubting selves, our potential doubting future selves, of like, don't even try and reinterpret this. Don't let the grains of the sands of time and other like mental gymnastics let you reinterpret that this was your strength and a good probability on your skill, you know, but it was God. And to link the spiritual with physical things is a practice that I enjoy and is very beneficial. So associate some kind of God moment as a prayer trigger with some other thing. So there was this one profound encounter with God that I had in the middle of the night in Cape Town, looking out at a clear sky, and it's like the stars were just like pulsating and vibrating, and it was like God's voice coming through them. I can't deny it. And so every clear night where there's stars and it's not too clouded by the light of the cities, I often think about that. And that's a praise trigger. And we can just tell the stories often. This is how we can memorialize. We can tell the story over and over again. Remember that time. Thank you. I was just asking Holy Spirit to remind me of the prompt that he inserted earlier. That is not on my notes, so that happens. Remember the Israelites made holidays. Well, my neighbor down the street, he's a California dude, transplant, so we kind of have a West Coast connection there. But we're just in relationship and friendship, and they're not in relationship with the Lord, but I mean, it's there is this beautiful journey that we're on together, and we love them so much. It was my birthday in the summer, and then he's just like, "That's your birthday that day?" And I'm like, "Yeah." He's like, "That's the day that I found my dad dead." And so I observe that day every year. And then he went on to tell me how he observed it. And it's basically like no rules or laws apply. And he can do anything in a destructive manner. And, you know, but so that's sort of like a non-gospel way of what I'm talking about, like the, to memorialize. Now that needs redemption. And I said, "Man, that's my birthday, but I will be there for you and check in with you." And that in no way will sort of like compromise the quality of my day, and I'd be willing to share it with you if you want to explore other ways to get through that day. So in these, in a lot of these ways, to mark or memorialize life-altering experiences, redemptive, transformative experiences, is a way that we can not only witness by the power of the blood of the Lamb and the testimony and our testimony, but it's how we can also contend for the faith and share with others our reason for believing, not just in the existence of God, but in a vital, intimate, saving, transformative, redemptive, salvific relationship with the Lord. Let us be always ready to make our defense to anyone who asks, for an accounting for the hope that we have. And let us do so with gentleness and reverence. Let's pray.